I just listened to a three-part interview with Steve Quayle and Russ Dizdar, and it is tremendous. Everyone needs to listen to that. You can go to Steve Quayle's website or shadowthedarkness.net, and there are three downloads. And it really is one of the most concise updates and orientations of where we are in history, especially that which is coming upon us. I think Steve Quayle said something like this. He was asking the Lord, how do I even describe what I've seen? I can't even put into words what I see coming through all the various interviews and contacts as he has had. And he said, the Lord just said, whatever it was like in the days of Noah, just multiply that by 1,000 times. The days of Noah were bad, but if you multiply the level of evil and the intensity of evil, it's going to be as the days of Noah, but the magnitude of that which is about to be unleashed is immense. That's why I was so impressed to do this study on Jesus Christ as the bright morning star, because he is the answer. He's the answer in every situation, and he's the answer in every generation, and he is the answer in the final generation. You know, there's a passage in Isaiah. When I read this, I was so struck. I mean, I remember when I first saw this in Isaiah 41, where the Lord is speaking to Isaiah, and he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east? Referring to Cyrus, who would be born a century or more later. Who has aroused one from the east? Cyrus the Great. Whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as a wind-driven chaff. So here, God is speaking of a future conqueror who would come as the servant of the Lord that would serve God's purpose. In fact, in Isaiah 44:28, this is, again, over 150 years before Cyrus is born. It says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Then 45:1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, and to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, etc. I'll give you the treasure of darkness. So we see the prophet speaking to the remnant of Israel about what is to take place and what is the purpose of this, to show that there is no one like the Lord. And then going back to Isaiah 41:2, again, who has aroused one from the east? Cyrus, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it? Calling forth generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. What does that mean, with the last? I was with the first generation, that is, of the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, and I delivered them from the power of Egypt, and I will be with the last generation. So by application, as we efface that which has been defined by Russ, who has basically been quoting those who are have an occult satanic background, there's a coming black awakening. Super soldiers are going to be released upon society. They're pre-programmed. They have various targets, and they're going to collapse the infrastructure and no doubt to precipitate martial law, etc. But what does this mean? I am with the last. So why the importance of studying what we're studying now, Jesus Christ is the bright morning star? Because this defines who he is in his royalty. And we saw in our last study that the Anatole of Luke 1:78 is a double entendre. It has a dual reference. It is a root shoot hyphen star. And that goes back to those prophecies that talks about the branch of David, who is a man, the king, who is the servant, etc., and who is the Lord. We saw that the last time. And so we see Jesus coming at the first advent in Isaiah 9:1-2 as the morning star. And then at the second advent, when he comes to earth with the church, Isaiah 61:3, we see him coming as the morning star. So what about in between? Where does the church fit into this identity of Jesus as the morning star? And so that's where we have come thus far. And I want to go back and just by way of review, just read the last words of Jesus to his church in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus speaks of his humanity, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. I am the root. That is, I am the God. I'm the source. I am the offspring. I am the descendant of David, the bright, that is, the clear morning star. Then the next verse, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride are now one, and they are speaking to those who will be reading this book, obviously in the tribulation, but it also speaks to anyone who would not be a believer today. Notice that Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is defined as the bright morning star. That is defined and explained in the Old Testament. Now, how do we understand this? This really requires a spirit of wisdom and revelation, as Paul prays for the church in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He says, I pray that God would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the epinosis, the full knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart being illumined and flooded with light. You would know what is the hope of His calling that reaches into eternity past, and what are the riches of the glory of His, God's inheritance in the saints that reaches into eternity future, and in between the two eternities. There's the third aspect of the prayer, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power that operates towards you who are the believing ones, the same power which He energized and He brought to pass when He raised Jesus from the dead. This is a tremendous thing that we're looking at, and we need to understand that God has a plan for every generation, and He has a specific and unique plan and provision for the last generation of the church age, and that would even include His plan for the time of the day of the Lord. We know that the 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation 17 are seen on Mount Zion when Jesus returns at the second advent in Revelation 14:1-5. They have the seal of God, and they are preserved. Every single one of them, not one of the 144,000, lose their lives in the time of the great and terrible tribulation, a time of distress that Jesus said there hasn't been anything like it since the creation of the world. What preserves these people? We see their character, their purity, and they bear the characteristics of what I would say are the morning star features. So from the time of Jesus in His first advent, when He came, it was a time of visitation, as we see in Luke 1:68. And we see Him coming as the morning star from on high, Luke 1:78. So what does that mean to us? When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, no one really knew what was taking place. The disciples were confused, they were in hiding, and the prince of the power of the air thought they had defeated the Son of Man. But then when He arose from the dead, no one comprehended even what that meant yet other than He is alive and that He is victorious over death. But what they didn't see was that which was later to be described by Paul, and that is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He took with Him the entire Adamic race. When He was identified with the Adamic race, when He was baptized into death on that cross, He took with Him into death and into His baptism into death the entire Adamic race. According to Romans 6:6, the old man was crucified in Christ. He was put to death. He was buried. So when Christ was buried, the whole race in Adam was buried. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, according to Paul's writings, the entire new creation came into being, that which represents the church. The church is the new creation entity. And this was not seen. This was not even seen or understood until Paul. It was not until when Jesus revealed Himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we see in Acts that Paul was persecuting the church. He was ravaging the church, according to Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he was persecuting the disciples of the Lord. But Jesus didn't say that. Why are you persecuting me? Paul was the first to begin to see this tremendous revelation that he who is joined to the Lord in this dispensation, that is from Pentecost to the translation of the church, is one spirit with the Lord, is the head and body, one Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:17 compared with 1 Corinthians 12:13. One Christ, head and body. Jesus, the head, He's the unique, He's the God-man, but the many-membered body joined with Him are together called the Christ. And this is a tremendous revelation that God gave to Paul, and we see that in his Ephesian epistle as well. So how do we contextualize this? And to see how we are to come into the values of this Christ. It is not just about being saved from hell and having forgiveness so we can go to heaven. That is tremendous, and that will be a theme of our praise forever. But God didn't save us just to get us out of hell into heaven. He saved us to get Christ as Son of Man into man. When Jesus came in the first advent, He came as the individual. But when He came in the person of His other self at Pentecost, He came to be formed in a body of the redeemed known as the church, which in previous studies we've looked at as three entities now. There's Jew and Gentile and the church of God. And so this dispensation, God is calling out from amongst both Jew and Gentiles, and He is forming His new creation humanity. It's one new man in Christ, Ephesians 2:15. So this revelation is first and foremost given to the church through Paul. If we turn to Luke 2:40, we notice something about Jesus, and this is, of course, a statement between his birth and the time he became an adult. It says, with reference to Jesus, that the child, this is in Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow. Now, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, as a member of the Godhead, can't grow. He is a co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, and consubstantial member of the Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit. God cannot grow. He cannot change. One of the attributes of God is he's immutable. In fact, Malachi 2 says, it's because I do not change that you do not perish. So God is faithful. He cannot change. He cannot lie. When we see here, the reference is not to Jesus as Son of God, but to Jesus as Son of Man. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the humanity of Jesus. His humanity grew. And we look again at Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew. He increased in wisdom and stature. So when a person is born again, what happens? The seed of God comes into him. We're born by the incorruptible seed of God, as it says in the last three verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. We're born again by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And when that seed comes into each believer at new birth, that seed must develop. It is the Christ life. It is the Christ seed. And that must develop. And through obedience and through suffering and through growth, then Christ is progressively and gradually formed in the believer, according to Galatians 4:19. And that formation can atrophy. As Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you, Galatians 4:19. But it's the goal of the church to come to the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. That is the goal that God has for the church from Pentecost to the rapture. The church must come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ before the church will be translated. This is a tremendous endeavor in the Godhead. It was much easier for God to speak and the whole universe come into being. But look at what labor and travail that God has had to go through from Pentecost all the way through to the coming translation of the church in order for Christ, the Messiah, to be fully formed in the church, which is Christ's body. And remember, the church and the purpose and plan of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, is to be the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. The church will be the complement of Christ. It's his bride. We're looking at this particular aspect and presentation of Christ as the morning star. That's where we'll pick up now, and we'll return to Revelation 19 and just notice a few statements about where we are headed. And we see in Revelation 19 at the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week, or the time of the Great Tribulation, just prior to the second coming of the Lord, we see this tremendous praise. Right at the end of Revelation 19:6, the praise of Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. In other words, this is looking back on that which represents the church, having come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and is now in bridal array. The Old Testament counterpart to this would be Psalm 45. And it was given to her, that is, the wife of the Lamb, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. It's very important that we look at these statements, because when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that Jesus was transfigured, and it also affected his garments. It'll be very important that we understand what the Holy Spirit means by these garments. These garments refer to the righteous deeds of the saints. So it was given to her to clothe herself. This is the wife of the Lamb. Fine linen. Fine in the Greek means that which defines the bride as royalty. Again, Psalm 45. Bright and clean. The same word that is found in Revelation 22, 1 and 16. It means clear, transparent, clean. That is, no defilement. For the fine linen, that which displays her as royalty, is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, as the church obeys God throughout history, and this is one person at a time and a local church at a time, as we walk with God and we move forward in his plan, then we see that all righteous acts, that is the deeds, have an accumulative effect. God is keeping score. And as Christ is growing and increasing in his church, there's going to come a time when Christ will be fully defined in all of his character, all of his features. The full definition of Christ will be seen on a corporate level as the morning star. This testimony at the end is God's answer to the coming black awakening. It doesn't make any difference what Satan does. It doesn't make any difference what all the powers of darkness. You can open up all the portals. You can release Tartarus. You can do whatever you want to do. It will not affect that which represents a company of overcomers who are displaying the characteristic features of Christ as the morning star. And this is the hope of the church. But it is also a warning, because the righteous acts of the saints means that these saints that are represented here, their whole desire is to please God and to do his will. Righteous acts means we are here to do his will. When Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Lo, it is written in the book, I have come to do your will, O God. Notice, a body you have prepared for me. I've come to do your will. It was Jesus' food to do the will of God. He always did that which is pleasing the Father, we see in John. So here we see the bride, just prior to Jesus returning to earth with his bride, the church. She's ready. She's in fine linen. And then verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, returning with Christ, clothed in fine linen. That is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has a bride in royal attire. The bride of Christ, returning with Christ, those who receive full reward, they display the overcoming features of Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. They're clothed in fine linen, white. That represents holiness, clean. There's no spot or defilement. They were following him on white horses, victory horses. So we see the church as the bride returning with the Lord Jesus to this earth to establish his kingdom. Now I would like to have us turn again to 2 Peter, because I want to go over this again before we go to Matthew, where we actually study in greater detail the significance of Jesus' transfiguration on Mount Hermon. In 2 Peter, we see again in this sequence to 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the epinosis knowledge, the full knowledge of him who called us literally to his own glory. See 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. He's called us to his own glory and excellence, that is the manifestation of his virtue. For by these, God's promises, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, notice, you might become his potential. You might become partakers of the divine nature. At new birth, we are born again and we are joined to the Lord. But it's through the transformation of our character and our souls that we become a partaker of the divine nature. Psalm 15 and Psalm 101 makes it very clear that our private life before the Lord is very important. Who will ascend into the Lord? Who can come into God's presence? He who has clean hands and not walking in unrighteousness. Christ being formed in us means this is a person who is holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, God has made him, Jesus, to become to us wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Wisdom in terms of righteousness, sanctification, which is holiness, and redemption. So redemption is put at the end of the sequence of righteousness and sanctification. We have a part in this. Christ is this. He is righteousness, sanctification. But as Paul says twice in 1 and 2 Timothy, we are to pursue righteousness. We have to pursue it. We have eternal life. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, we are to lay hold of eternal life. There's this tension between who we already are in Christ, that's positional, and then who we are to become in time, that's experiential. It's a dual aspect. It's important to remember that. So we see, by way of brief review, that by God's promises we're to become a partaker of the divine nature. What is that divine nature we saw last time? It's the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ as Son of Man. And when that divine nature comes to full fruition, full development, it's defined as the morning star. We see in Christ as the morning star, the Son of Man perfected. The first Adam failed, and God's purpose for man basically was lost when Adam sinned. And so what does God do? Rejuvenate Adam? Does he patch up Adam in some way? No, he crucifies Adam in the person of our representative, Jesus Christ. He does away with the old man. And God's answer is a new man. 1 Corinthians 15, 45-47. Christ is the last Adam because he sums up in himself all that Adam never realized in the purpose of God. Jesus comes as man, and he fulfills the purpose of God as man for man, dies on the cross, and then is resurrected and as a life-giving spirit. And then in verse 47, the first man is from the earth earthy, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the second man. There are only two men in history, Adam and Christ. Just two. The church, in union with him, as a part of that new creation, is a part of the one new humanity, one new species of humanity, Ephesians 2:15. It's so important we see that God's purpose, according to Peter here, is that we become partaker of this divine nature. How? By having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is what God has done, as we noted last time, verses 5 through 11. This is our part. We are to, through obedience and through dependence upon the Holy Spirit, allow this divine nature to develop in us in terms of the seven different characteristics that Peter mentions here in verses 5 through 7, the last one being agape love. We noticed that last time. And so what is Peter talking about? He says in verse 16, the whole exhortation is based upon this. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So 30 years before, Peter was an eyewitness. Now he is a partaker of the divine nature, and I hope everybody gets this. Peter is different from the people who he defines as you. We, the apostles, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. That's testimony. When someone's very presence makes known the power and the parousia of our Lord, that's more than preaching a sermon. That means their very being is manifesting, exuding something of the reality of Christ that most of us don't have. This is the Morning Star testimony. The Morning Star testimony is making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. That will be God's answer to the coming Black Awakening. That which represents Satan's worst that is about to be unleashed prior to the manifestation of the man of sin, God's answer will be a demonstration of who Christ is as the bright morning star in a people. These people are overcomers. 30 years ago, Peter wasn't a partaker of the divine nature. He went to sleep in the whole thing. God the Father had to interrupt him when he was talking about building three tabernacles, one for Elijah and Moses and then one for the Lord. Now, he totally missed the import. But now, after 30 years, he's been transformed into that which, as an individual, is displaying the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the essence of who Christ is as the morning star. When we get to Matthew 17 and the other references of the Mount of Transfiguration, it is so important for us to understand why he was transfigured on Mount Hermon. So important. Peter goes on to describe the event on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he describes that in verse 19. I won't read this. We did this last time. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. What? The Old Testament prophecies that prophesy of the coming of the Son of Man to establish his kingdom here on earth. When we are on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the Son of Man coming in his glory in his kingdom before it happened. We saw the actual event, which is still future, take place. Not in actual history, but in terms of the character of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw his glory. He says, we had the prophetic word made more sure, that is on the Mount of Transfiguration, to which we do well to pay attention, again looking at the prophetic word, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, that is the culmination of all the prophecies that lead to the establishment of God's kingdom in Christ. And notice, that's objective. Then the subjective and the morning star, singular, arises in your hearts. That's never happened in history. There's never been a plural morning star testimony. It's never happened. When the darkest hour, when Satan is unleashed, when he is the dragon, seeks to consume the man-child, God will answer that darkness and that power with the demonstration of the moral and spiritual features of Jesus Christ on Mount Hermon. That is coming. That's what the whole day of visitation is about. That's what judgment beginning at the household of God will ultimately culminate in on a corporate level to bring forth this testimony. He talks about the morning star arising, anateleo. We saw how that is used in the Septuagint last time. Arises in your hearts, plural. So that is a tremendous promise. And Peter, again, is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration experience. We also noted that in Revelation 2, 26 through 28, that when Jesus was speaking to the church of Thyatira, he made a promise to a remnant. He said, to the one who overcomes, this is now individual, and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, The very promise of God the Father to Jesus Christ in Psalm 2, Jesus is now transferring to an overcomer, and he shall rule them. The overcomer shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. That's the millennial aspect of ruling and reigning with Christ. And then he goes on to say, as I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. In other words, I will crown him with the kingly features that represent me as Son of Man in full stature. You see, Jesus Christ finished his course. He grew in the grace of knowledge of God and man until he as man finally reached the point where he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You couldn't say when he was 12 years old, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He had a wisdom that confounded the Pharisees. If you look at the infant Jesus, he couldn't open his mouth as an infant and say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, because he had not grown. He's a perfect child without sin, but he is not developed. Again, Luke 2:14, 52, he had to grow. And as he reached the end of his life, he attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of his Father. So Jesus could say in John 12, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Remember he told Philip in John 14, why do you ask me to show you the Father? Don't you understand, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So here is a man, in whom you can see the Father. Who is God? He didn't say, he who has seen me has seen the Son of God. I mean, that's true, but that isn't what he said. Who he is in his humanity developed to the point where, in his stature, he is filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, as the prototype humanity of the new man, he is the last Adam, goes to the cross and dies for the sins of the world, and as our representative, he takes the whole Adamic race with him. And then when he paid for the sins of the world, he's raised from the dead, and the life that God gave him was returned to him, but, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, included in the life that God gave to Jesus when he was raised from the dead, he gave him the life of us all. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is revealed or is manifested, we shall be revealed in fellowship with him in the glory, as the Greek says in Colossians 3, 4. This is a tremendous thing. If we only had the mind of Christ like Paul has the mind of Christ, we would be different believers. We would not be down here in a fog, living in intimidation about the coming dark days, living in fear, shut up in our houses like the disciples were before they knew Jesus was raised from the dead in John 19 and 20. It's pitiful. And I appreciate Russ. When David was standing before Goliath, he wasn't up in the rocks where the rest of the armies of Israel were in fear. He was out on the battlefield. He wasn't thinking about himself. He's saying, what is this uncircumcised Philistine who has defied the armies of the living God? He had God's honor in view. He said, as long as I'm here, God's name is going to be vindicated. There will be a people in the last days leading up to the rapture of the church that will manifest the glory of Jesus Christ in terms of who he is as the morning star. He overcomes, I will give the morning star. This is an eschatological hope. Not only in eternity will this have eternal ramifications and significance, but it has ramifications in the day of visitation. Let's move now to Matthew 16. This is the passage that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he mentions it is God's purpose that we become partakers of the divine nature. So here's the divine nature that we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 16. First of all, we're going to just take time to look at the background here. Because if we're going to see the ultimate significance of this, we have to see there are four basic sections here leading up to the Mount of Transfiguration. First, there's the background, and we're going to begin in just reading in Matthew 16, verse 13. It says in Matthew's account, we'll look at both Mark and Luke's account a little later on, but beginning with Matthew, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, now where is Caesarea Philippi? That's way up in the north. That's right there at the base of Mount Hermon. And we know from the books of Enoch that 200 angels that led the whole pack, and they came down, these principalities, they cohabited with women in Genesis 6, 1-4, and they produced a hybrid offspring species known as Nephilim, or the Ha-Gibarim, the mighty heroes of renown. This was on Mount Hermon, where they actually came down. So Jesus is in this particular area, and he's way up north, and right there is the cave of Panus, where they have the shrine to Pan, Venus. I think there's different ways to read it in the Greek, but it is the goat god. And Jesus is in this particular area, right there at the base of Mount Hermon, which is the Golan Heights today. That's where that is. So he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Messiah, the Christ, same thing, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not apokalupto, did not unveil this truth to you. It is the revelation of God the Father of who Christ is that gave Peter the ability to see into the meaning of Christ. No human being revealed this apokalupto, but my Father who is in heaven. This is so important. In fact, if we were to spend time and just looking at this term revelation, revelation, according to Thayer, is the subjective side. As we know, to Paul on the road to Damascus, what happened to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus? We can see his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1. What happened when he was on the road to Damascus? Let's just notice that here as a side note as we're reading of the significance of Jesus' words to Peter. In Galatians 1, verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through an apokalypsis, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Only God the Father can do this. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ. That began on the road to Damascus. Well, we say, well, that's just for Paul. No. No, this divine illumination, which unveils Christ to us, is the goal of the Holy Spirit for the entire dispensation. That's how we become a partaker of the divine nature. As God reveals Christ in us through obedience, through suffering, then he becomes manifest. It's the revelation, subjective, that produces the epiphany, the manifestation. This has tremendous significance when it comes to the morning star. So he says he received this revelation of Jesus Christ, obviously from the Father. Verse 13, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Remember, Jesus, why are you persecuting me? So the church of God equals Jesus. We want to talk about church? Paul said he persecuted the church of God. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? So me equals the church of God by definition. So when someone says they go to church, they don't have a clue what the church is. Well, let's go to church on Sunday. How can you go to the church when the body of Christ is the church of God? We have been so dumbed down. We are so religious and so divorced from apostolic reality. It's no wonder that judgment is coming upon the West. God must shake what can be shaken as of created things in order that that which cannot be shaken, that is the eternal kingdom of God that he is building, but it's his church. The church that Jesus is building will stand in the end when God shakes everything. So he tried to destroy this church. I was advancing, verse 14, to Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he, God the Father, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased, here it is, to apokalupto, to unveil his Son to me? No. In me, that I might manifest him. How? Manifest him by proclaiming him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult in flesh and blood. When God revealed his Son in Paul, what was the effect? Verse 24, and those that heard the proclamation were glorifying God. Some of your translations say, because of me, but the Greek says, in me. They were glorifying God in me. That's the difference between the Old Covenant, the dispensation of Israel, and the dispensation of the church. God with us, the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. That's God's plan today. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, apokalupto, in the full knowledge of him. That's Ephesians 1:17. And he prays in Ephesians 3 that God would give this revelation to his people. So this principle is what causes the church to grow. It's not just learning doctrine as truth. It must be the truth as it is in Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus is the truth with a capital T. And only to the degree that we are apprehending him, as Paul says in Philippians 3:7-17. Paul says, I press on that I may apprehend that for which I've been apprehended in Christ. He wants to gain Christ. How? In what way? Christ be fully formed in him, you see. So going back to Matthew 16, here's God's purpose and plan. Here's how the church is going to be built. It is God the Father revealing Christ. He says, flesh and blood, verse 17 of Matthew 16, did not unveil or reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Petros. That's the Greek word, Petros. You are a little rock. a fragment. And upon this rock, Petra, that's neuter, this massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates, the portals of death and Hades shall not overpower it. Gates in the Old Testament refers to councils. That's where in every city there were gates, and that's where the administrative function took place in terms of a particular city. This is where the elders and the leaders met. So we could translate it this way. And the councils and stratagems of the unseen realm of death shall not overpower it. The battle is against spiritual death. Anytime you and I sin, we experientially step into death. We step out of Christ into Adam. Positionally, we are sealed. But experientially, we can walk according to the flesh, and we're walking in death. The adversary has many stratagems for us to not come out of Adam into Christ experientially. At new birth, the Holy Spirit has transferred us to Adam to Christ. But experientially, it's a process, as it says in Ephesians 4:15. We are to grow up into Him with reference to all things, who is the head. Now, going back to verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that Peter is the foundation. That is sheer nonsense. Can you imagine God building the church on a man like Peter? That's pitiful. Peter is just one of many. If you look at Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the foundation. He's the rock. And Peter is a portion of the rock. There's a play on words there. Petros, a little piece. Peter, Petra, a massive rock, a foundational rock. When he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, what does Jesus mean? Well, most people will say, it's Peter's profession. Well, that's part of the truth. That Jesus would build his church based upon the apostolic proclamation of the apostles. And of course, Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, and it began with him at Pentecost. In fact, Peter used those keys to open the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So he was a part of this foundation. He's not the foundation. That's where Romanism has gone astray. That's one of the areas they've gone astray in many other areas. The foundation is Christ. When he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, it's twofold meaning here to understand. Upon the revelation of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of that revelation, I, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, will build my church. You get that? So when we go back, we see what happened. First of all, God the Father revealed something of the true nature and character of Jesus Christ to Peter, thou art the Christ. And when he proclaimed that in testimony, that completes the Petra. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Progressively, as the revelation of Christ was given to the apostles, and look at the massive revelation that God gave to Paul in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and other places. And as that revelation was proclaimed, and people begin to enter into the meaning of that revelation, Jesus built his church. That's how he builds his church. Upon the revelation of himself that comes from God the Father through the Holy Spirit. So that's how he builds his church. And the gates of hell will not overpower that. If you have churches that are built on a man, or a church built on some denominational sect or pride or some institution, that's not going to stand in the great shaking. But those that have been going on with the Lord, maybe small companies here or there, where Christ is being formed in them as they're walking out in faith and obedience and suffering, whatever it is, then as the day comes, when that great shaking will shake that which can be shaken, that which represents Christ truly formed in his people will emerge. And that will be the Morning Star testimony. He goes on to say, and I give you the keys, that means the authority of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom simply means the rule and reign of God in the person of his king, Jesus Christ. It's the rule of heaven come to earth. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is a very interesting construction in the original language. The construction is a future perfect periphrastic. That is, it's the use of the future tense of the verb I me to be and the perfect passive participle of luo to loose. It means this, it is the church on earth carrying out heaven's decisions, not heaven ratifying the church's decisions. When he says, I'll give you the keys, that means as the apostles are walking in submission to the Lord, whatever is ratified in heaven, they loose. It's the authority of heaven being released on earth. That's what we see in the book of Acts. They didn't have a church meeting on how to build the church. Jesus built his church all the way through the book of Acts. And the apostles were merely the vessels of the release of the Lord. The Lord was released. The King of Heaven was released in the book of Acts through the apostles. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, that is the Jewish elders and chief priests and scribes, scribes were the experts in the Hebrew scriptures, and to be killed, and to be raised up on the third day. Of course, we know from other passages they didn't understand what he meant by that. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, or literally it says, may God be merciful to you. This shall never be. Peter opens up his big mouth, acting in the natural man, not as sin. This is the natural, uncrucified Peter. This is the Peter who says, if all forsake you, Lord, I will remain loyal. I will die for you, Lord. This is sincere Peter. This is the natural man. This is the Adamic Peter speaking. You see? It's not about sin. This is a Peter that is not crucified in his natural man. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid this thing should happen to you. So notice this. Satan was able to speak to Peter without Peter even knowing it. Peter was the voice piece of Satan and didn't even know it. He was speaking out of his natural affection for the Lord, just being human, but it's the old Adamic Peter speaking. And what does the Lord say? Notice, he turned and said to Peter. Notice, he said to Peter, he looked him right in the face, get behind me, Satan. And he's looking at Peter. You are a stumbling block to me. So who are you? Both Peter and Satan. Peter, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. Obviously speaking to Peter. But who's speaking to Peter, unbeknownst to Peter? Satan. Satan is behind that which would thwart Jesus from fulfilling his mission and going to the cross for the redemption of mankind. In order to understand what Jesus is about to say to Peter, we need to turn to John chapter 12, when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, in John 12:23. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is the parent grain. Then as a result of him going into the ground and dying, that husk, he is the last Adam. He sheds off by identification with us the old Adamic race. And then in resurrection, he comes forth as the head of a new humanity, the second man, the Lord from heaven, and is able to reproduce himself in other grains. So he says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, that is, following his example and doing the will of God unto death and necessary, Jesus says, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus was facing the tremendous implications of what it means to die. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. That is, ultimately, he was looking forward to the judgment of the great tribulation, when the judgments would clear this world and prepare the world for his coming rule and reign on this earth, when the earth would be cleansed by fire. He's come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, that the judgments were passed. But I have a baptism to undergo. That's future. I must, as the last Adam, go into death, and by Adam being identified with me and me being identified with Adam as the last Adam, I'm baptized into death, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. You suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members of the household will be divided against 2 and 2 against 3. That is, because of one turning to Christ, it breaks up families. People don't want to go on with those who have given their heart to Jesus. He says, now, Peter, you have not set your mind on God's interest, but man's. That's humanism. So anytime man is exalted in a place above that which God has set for him, especially during this period of history, this is the time of Jesus' humiliation in terms of the Holy Spirit representing Christ. At this time in history, even though he's exalted, he is humbled in us through the person of the Holy Spirit as the church is still suffering and Christ is being formed. There will come a day when we will manifest his glory. Mercy is not the issue here. It is God's plan for me to go to the cross. So he says, you're representing the mind of Satan by wanting me spared. And then notice what he does in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now notice, it doesn't say take up my cross. Jesus has his own cross. So this has nothing to do with our identification with him and his death. Our cross means that whatever Jesus had to do to deny himself, to do the will of the Father, and fulfill that purpose, it was a no to his natural self. Father, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it be possible, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, he had a will. In his unfallen humanity, he had a will. And so any time he said no to his own natural will and yes to his Father, which was daily, it was a cross. He He had all the feelings and the affections we have. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, we see in Hebrews 5:9. He was perfected through sufferings, we see in Hebrews 2. So he had to say no to his natural, sinless self. That's his cross. Now we have to do the same thing. We not only have to say no to our self-life, that which is trying to use God for our own self-centered means, like Peter was thinking of in some respects. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, that isn't a gospel message of how to be born again. This is following him. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his soul life will lose it. That is, his soul life is governed by the five senses, that which pertains to time. Instead of understanding that the soul, which consists of the mind, emotion, and will, this is who we are, that our soul is to be the realm in which Christ is formed in us. When the cross works, it makes place for the Lord. He who wishes to save his soul life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, his soul life, for my sake shall find it. Why? Because as we lose our soul life, it's like John says, I must decrease in order that he might increase. So as we decrease in terms of our natural soul life, being the governing criteria, and allow God to take us progressively into union with Christ in his death, then we progressively more and more are brought into conformity with Christ in his resurrection. This has been a process that's been going on in different degrees and different measures in different people from the beginning of the church age all the way to the end. This process has an accumulative effect. In the last generation, this whole process of coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ by being conformed to his death and being conformed to his life will reach a crescendo. It's going to reach an apex. And then all the saints that are overcomers, from Stephen all the way into this last generation, every overcomer, there will become a trigger point. The day of visitation will be God breaking into history. He will release the accumulative values of every overcomer within the church age, and the spiritual stature of everyone in the body of Christ who is an overcomer will be manifested in the Morning Star testimony. This is a tremendous thing because, you see, Christ is an organism. Just because Paul is in heaven, we're still joined to one body. We are members one of another. They're not dead. We have come to the spirits of saints made perfect. Hebrews 12. We have come. The majority of the church is already in heaven. The coming day of visitation will be a manifestation in a representative company of Jesus Christ in the perfection of his manhood, which is the accumulative work of the Holy Spirit through sanctification through all the ages. That final testimony will come forth, and we will look at that here in a moment. But the cross is the way to his life. We let go of our life, and we progressively come more and more into his life. It goes on to say, for what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Well, that is a tremendous thing. How do we understand this? First of all, when we look at the cross, on the cross, Jesus Christ died as our substitute. And on the cross, it is his blood, his shed blood, the release of his life through death, because his blood typically speaks of his life, and that life surrendered to death. It's the blood that deals with sins. That's Romans 3:19 through 5:11. He's alone there. He's unique there as the sin bearer. But it's the cross that deals with our sin, the flesh, the old man, the self-life. That's in Romans 5:12 through 7. The cross is for the old man, and the blood is for sin. Now on the cross, Jesus, being identified with us, he goes there as our representative, and he includes us with him in his death on the cross. That's why the cross is provided for our sanctification. So if we pick up our cross, it means we are willing for God to bring us into conformity with Christ and his death. That is, his death to the old Adam. And by the way, there's others that have taught this so eloquently. If people want to pursue this in more detail, I highly recommend you get The Companion to the Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. It's the companion volume, The Secret of Christian Living. The other one is Serve in Spirit, and it is the complement to The Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee. Both these books have been translated. They may be obtained by Christian Fellowship Publishers. Just type in Watchman Nee, CFP. You can obtain these, and they're very cheap. Another good resource is The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford. These will take a person through all that it means to pick up our cross and to come out experientially from Adam into Christ. This is what he's talking about. When you look at this from Pentecost to the rapture, this is the whole process. The cross is the way for God realizing his purpose in bringing the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For Christ to be fully formed in his saints. Why? So the church can be filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. So the church is the vessel of him who will possess the glory of God, Ephesians 3:21. The church, when completed, will express the pleroma, the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. This is a tremendous thing from God's standpoint. Jesus is not only talking about the personal way, Peter's way to fullness, but this is God's pattern for the whole dispensation. Notice the very next thing. Picking up our cross, denying ourselves, being conformed to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, like it says in Ephesians 5:5, for if we have become united with him, and it means organically grown together, symphutos, if we've been grown together in the likeness of his death, we shall be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. It is a process of organic growth. Well, that growth is going to reach an end point. We live in the generation when that is going to crest, apex, climax. The zenith of that corporate growth and development of the body of Christ throughout all the generations will burst forth in a revelation and manifestation of Christ as the morning star. And it will be a testimony to principalities and powers. Satan, your tenure over the earth is about over. That's why this took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the very next thing Jesus says in this context is the third aspect of this context. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. Notice, he didn't say Son of God. He didn't say Son of David. He said Son of Man. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of these things, but Son of David is a very important theme to the Jews in the Old Testament. The Jewish people, in the first advent of Christ, they were looking for a Messiah who is the Son of David. That is, the one who would come and establish God's rule and reign by delivering his people from Gentile powers and dominion, and exalting them as the head of the nations, as we see in Leviticus 26, and Deuteronomy 28, and Isaiah 60-62, and many other passages. Jesus was Son of David, but he did not come to be the Jewish Messiah only. He came as Son of Man. That's universal. Son of Man, we see the first significance of that term used in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, where a Son of Man, he is given dominion over all kingdoms. So Son of Man is universal. It is all-encompassing. That is not just for Jews, that's for Gentiles. Son of Man, that's a Semitism. Son of Man means, as man, he characterizes God's ideal man. He is characterized as man as God had originally intended man to be, but it was lost when Adam sinned. He is the creme de la creme man, if you will. He's Son of Man. He is God's ideal man. He's prototype man. For the Son of Man, now watch this, this is all the background to what Peter was talking about, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Now, we're not talking about deity here. We have to understand that there is that which pertains to deity that we can never partake of, because deity is infinite, and the finite can never, even when we're glorified, ever partake of deity. But as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we become a partaker of the divine nature. So what is the divine nature that is going to be displayed in Jesus Christ as Son of Man on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, we see him coming in the glory of who he is as Son of Man. Very important. It doesn't say Son of God. Son of God, that refers to his deity. Son of Man, that's the offspring of David. He's the root, Son of God, offspring of David, Son of Man, bright and morning star, God-man. We partake of the divine nature in terms of who he is as Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will recompense every man according to his deeds. So this whole context goes from picking up our cross and following him right up to the second advent. There's no mention of any rapture here, because that's still a secret. That had not been revealed. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following, it's a secret. And he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste, that is, experience death, until, notice, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happens? They see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father, verse 27. They see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's present participle. It's still future, but it's bringing the future right into the present. It's a very strong thing. They're going to actually see the future, Jesus Christ returning to establish his kingdom on earth. They're going to see him coming in his glory as Son of Man. That's the culmination of the proclamation, the revelation, the proclamation of Christ, Christ building his church, building his church, building his church. Finally, it reaches an end point, the revelation of the Son of Man. And that revelation will take place in a company of people on earth, and then that people, the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then ultimately into the throne of God will be the occasion, as we saw on the celestial court, for God casting Satan and his host out of heaven. Because that man-child company is the Morning Star Company. Now notice, in Matthew, we see this reference to the Son of Man. Let's go to Mark and see Mark's account. Mark's account has a little variation, different viewpoint of the same event. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him." Notice, when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels. I believe that's Aorist, if I'm not mistaken. Just looking at the fact of the event. But notice, when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. So it's the glory of his Father. The glory of the Father is the glory of the Son of Man. They are shared. The glory of the Father is seen in the Son of Man. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, "Now to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever." 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "We have been called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What an amazing calling we've had. So no wonder we are in a prophetic parenthesis where the prophetic clock stopped on Palm Sunday, and that clock will not start up again with reference to Israel until Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jewish people sometime after the church's translation.